How awesome is it that we have a God who is worthy of all praise and all honor, all glory for all of eternity. And we get to do a small part of that every Sunday when we worship together as a church family. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 today. Before we hit into Matthew 5, 9, though, just wanted to give you just this is like two quick pictures of the community outreach Tuesday night with the Real Encounter team. If you didn't make it, just to kind of give you maybe you've heard old people showed up, just to give you an idea of that. So, Ben, you want to hit that first one? So we had, that was the bleachers, which were completely full. You can kind of see people spilling out of the doors. And then if you do the next picture, Ben, we got them crammed on the other side. So the gym holds roughly 350. We crammed 750 in there. So we are continuing to follow up. We'd really love for you to join in praying with us as we continue to follow up with people that were there Tuesday night. As far as we know, of the ones that we have touched base with, and there's still about 29 that we're trying to track down as far as, well, we got a response, but we don't know what that response is, and we don't even have names to put with it yet. But the ones that we do know, we know that we've got right around 16 people that decided to place their faith in Jesus for the first time on Tuesday night, which is just pretty incredible. Yeah, God is still bringing people to himself, which is incredible. And so just continue to pray for us as we continue to reach out to people. Tuesday night, Justin will probably hit this in announcements, but I'll just do it now while we're here. Is that okay? One less announcement for you at the end. Tuesday night, we're going to have a group that's called Discovering Hope, and we're going to look at situations where Jesus encounters people in the New Testament holding out the hope of salvation. And that's so it's a discovery group. It's for people that may not have a saving personal relationship with the Lord yet, but it's open to those that said, hey, I want to learn more. That'll be Tuesday night. It'll be an open group, open to people who are wanting to find out more. So if you know somebody, maybe that wasn't even there Tuesday, but you go, I know somebody who's asking questions, but they don't want to come to church yet. Tuesday night at 6, is that what time we said? Tuesday night at 6 o'clock at KVCS, at the Christian school. They're allowing us to use their library, so neutral-ish site. It's not at a church. It's at the school. They can come Tuesday nights at 6 and start to look at, well, what is the hope that Jesus offers? And so if you know somebody in that boat, don't just invite them. Bring them with you, maybe. You could come with them and say, hey, I have a group that I think, you've never been to it, so your curiosity might be up too. I'd be willing to come and sit at this with you and see what is going on with that. So that's Tuesday night, 6 o'clock, KVCS in the library, and we will kick it off that away. But today we're in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We're continuing in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew. But if just to kind of give you a recap from chapter 1, as early as verse 1 of chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew has been pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the king who is coming to establish the throne of David forever, right? That goes back into this Old Testament promise to King David that his throne would be established and it would never pass away. And now in chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus is saying, hey, this is somebody who's in David's family tree. But what we've seen is that Jesus isn't just an ordinary great-great-great-great-grandson of David. He is also the Son of God in the flesh, right? Jesus is the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, who takes on flesh to live with us. But the theme, one of the major themes of Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in. And in Matthew chapter 5, as we've been looking at this section that's called the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling his followers or his disciples what life in his kingdom looks like. And so every week that we've been walking through Matthew chapter 5, we've seen that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, looks very different than all of the other kingdoms that we might survey around us. And one of the key things that's different is that every verse here in the Beatitudes, if you want to call them that, which we can call them that. We don't speak Latin, but we can call them the Beatitudes. Every single one of those is hitting at a characteristic that is true in the heart of those people who belong to God's kingdom. And each of those characteristics, as we've looked at them, is not a characteristic that is inherent to us. In other words, it's not because that we're really merciful that God says you can come in. But instead, it is because God is so gracious and full of mercy that he shows us his mercy in Jesus so that we then can also be merciful, right? And so all of these things require a change of heart that only God can do, and thankfully that God does do through Jesus taking on flesh and living among us so that we can place our faith in him. So we've looked at characteristics like mercy and righteousness and purity and meekness. And today, the key theme or the key characteristic is that of peace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we've done throughout each of these Beatitudes, we're going to start with kind of helping frame what is peace. It's, if we're going to make peace, it's probably helpful for us to know what peace is. In the Old Testament, maybe one of the few Hebrew words that you would hear, and you go, "I've heard that word," and you would maybe know what it is. It's the Hebrew word shalom. You've heard the word shalom? Which means peace, but it's more than just the absence of conflict between two people. Right, when we think of peace, it's kind of like our kids get in a fight, we make them hug, and hey, there's peace. Conflict resolved. But the idea of biblical peace is it carries the weight of an overall sense of the fullness or completeness in every area of life. Let me repeat that. It's the overarching sense that there is fullness or completeness in every sense of life. That's a little bit more than hug your brother and don't fight with him anymore, right? What that communicates to us is that it is a peace outside of us, but it's also a peace inside of us. Right, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but just in your heart you can answer this question. How many of you would love to have an overarching sense of fullness or completeness in every area of your life? Where it is peace. Not just, I'm not at odds with this person today, but there is a overwhelming, flooding peace within me. I mean, I would love it outside of me, too, around me, where I can see it and walk and it's tangible outside of me. But if I'm being really honest with you for a minute, I don't care if there's all kinds of stuff going outside. If I had peace inwardly, like just it is all well within me, I'd take that. Would you take that? I mean, hey, all else could be like fire alarms going off outside, but inside, I'm good. I'm sorry, I'd sacrifice all of y'all's peace for mine. Right? Like I feel really happy right now. I feel good. Which is, hey, this is really good that I am not the Lord, right? That he does things differently than me. So in the New Testament, there's a different word, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar. It carries the same way. It changes words. It's not shalom because the New Testament is written in Greek. It's kind of, I'll butcher the name of it in Greek, but it's irene. So it's still this idea of this pervasive, overwhelming completeness outside and inside. And if we really thought about kind of the two biggest areas that this would extend to, or if we just took at face value our definition of peace, which is usually shake hands, make things better, we'd probably identify two key areas with this, right? I'm going to go on a limb here and say one of those would be stopping hostilities between two parties. Right, the external, stopping hostilities between two groups of people or between myself and somebody else. And the second one would be some sort, not necessarily the pervasive, overwhelming thing, but just some sort of internal ceasing of conflict. Where in my inner person, I'm just, okay, I'm at rest, right? Two main ideas of peace, outside of me, inside of me. But if I asked you this question in relationships, how or in national relationships, how is peace viewed in our day? Is peace highly valued culturally or nationally or internationally? I think we exist not just in a culture, but in a world that usually is marked by win at all costs. Whatever the cost might be, win at all costs. And if you think about this in terms of relational peace or relational stuff, peace requires that I'm at odds with someone. We all want peace, but we don't really necessarily want to address the conflict that we have. Usually somebody with whom we have a very strong difference of opinion, or we are at a height of conflict. When we say that there's peace required, it's usually not like I stepped in gum and that person's responsible and like we need some major move of peace. It's usually like when we talk about peace, we're usually talking about there are escalations of things that we are at odds with someone over. And I just want to look at just a really quick, we're not going to go real in depth into this. But if I said in the last 3,500 years, so the last 3,500 years of recorded history, how many of those are marked by peace in world history? 3,500 years. Anybody choosing like over 3,000? Anybody choosing over 2,000? Anybody choosing over 1,000? I guess that's a third, you guys. Like we're decent people, collectively speaking. Anybody going? Okay. Anybody going over 750? Over 500? Over 400? Over 300? You guys are pessimists. Okay, so this is just one stab at it. Somebody said in the last 3,500 years, 268 years of peace. But I would guarantee you that in those 268 years of peace, there are multiple people not happy with each other in need of peace in human history. Think about this in the same question, U.S. history, 248 years since 1776. How many years would they say the U.S. has been at peace? 248 years. Okay, I'm going to try this again. Anybody going over 200? Anybody going over 100? Anybody going over 50? 45. Anybody give me 40? You going 40? Somebody give me 35? Between 35 and 40? Anybody give me 30? You going to give me 30? I hear that 30. Anybody give me 25? This is actually the opposite. Normally an auction is supposed to go up. We're going down. Anybody give me 25? Ben's going to give me 25? 25? Anybody give me 20? 20? Do I see 20? 20? 18. 18. Anybody give me 18? 17 years in 248 where they would say the U.S. has been at peace. Now just roll with this for me just a minute. This is not taking into account any of the small scale things. This is large scale. Just in our history, and I'm starting a little bit before 1776. I'm kind of a history nerd, so this is fun for me for just 30 seconds. The U.S. has been involved in the French and Indian War, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, which involved the conflicts over Texas and California. We were involved in the Civil War. Well, really involved in the Civil War on both sides. There was a war with Native Americans on the plains where we live. There was World War I. There was conflict in Hawaii and in the Pacific. There was World War II. There was Korea. There was the Bay of Pigs with Russia. They didn't quite escalate all the way to war, but everybody was on high alert. Wasn't alive, but I hear it was a big deal. Vietnam, the first Gulf War, the War on Terror, the second Gulf War, and even now, a general sense of all is not well in Mayberry. Then you take, in those little periods where it is quiet in between, and you're like, there is never, like, we can speak highly, this is like the old Miss America question, you know, like if you could wish for anything, what would you want? I wish for world peace, right? Like there's a longing, there's a longing inside of us for things to be well, but it doesn't take us very long to be honest with history and with ourselves to go, we might would like peace, but we're horrible at it. Not like that's just externally. we could play the same game with our lives. If you take the number of years that you have been alive, if you just, I don't want you shouting out numbers, I'm not going to auctioneer this one. How many years of your life would you say you have been at peace? How many of the years of your life have been absent of some sort of conflict externally? And then how many of the years of your life would you say you are marked by this overwhelming sense that all is well in your deepest inner person? I would imagine the results of that might be just as bleak as a view of human history. So we would say maybe three quick things about peace. Peace is rare. Peace is fragile, but peace is valuable. It's rare, it's fragile, it's valuable. When you take into account who we are, how little at peace we are, and then you see Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or children of God." How can Jesus say to us that those who cultivate peace have this inheritance when human history is telling us we don't do this? On face value, this looks pretty easy compared to being pure in heart. I just got to be at peace with people. And I have to be at peace with myself. So again, we start with a place of the humans, you and I, by ourselves, we are not at a good starting place with this one. We're not marked by peace, and yet Jesus tells us we ought to be, or those in his kingdom ought to be, peacemakers. And so in order for this to be true of us, we're back to the same place we've been with every other beatitude. Jesus, if you say this is valuable in your kingdom, you're going to have to create it in us. If this is something that is absolutely essential in the kingdom of God, and it's not natural to us, then it has to come from the one who owns the kingdom. So I want to just take us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, to see kind of a picture of what Paul says about what Jesus has done in making peace. And some of the context of Ephesians chapter 2 is that Paul is writing to a mixed audience. And I say mixed audience, he's talking to Christians that are both from a Jewish background and those that are from a Gentile background. Right? And a Gentile background is basically, to make this really easy on us, is anybody who wasn't Jewish before they came to faith in Jesus. So, hello, fellow Gentiles, that is us, right? That's all of us. Unless, like, you go, I'm from the tribe of Simeon, which you get the gold star today for having a Trump card to play on me. Ephesians 2, chapter 11 and through 22, though, Paul is going to lay out for and talk about what Jesus has done between these two groups. Because even in the early church, between the Gentiles and the Jews, there was a strong conflict. Because the Jews came with all of the history of salvation history that God had, like all of the covenants and all of the promises in the Old Testament, those belong to the people of Israel. Right? And so they were born like on third base in terms of the relationship to Jesus. They were born in a place to see Jesus really clearly and respond to him. The Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus, though, they didn't know anything about the legal requirements of the law in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy of what they ought to do, right, in response to the covenant-making God. And so there was conflict between them, even so much so that Paul talks about, I think in Galatians, where he has a run-in with Peter because Peter, as an apostle, ate with Gentile believers, and then when the Jews showed up, he stopped doing that. And Paul and Peter got into an argument about the fact that you're all one in Christ, right? There was a strong tension within the church over just the ethnic background of where you came from. And this is what Paul begins to say, though, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, if I've given you enough framework to hang your hat on. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, you were called the uncircumcised by the Jewish people who were circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That time being when they were outside of right saving faith in response to who Jesus is, right? At that time, you were outside. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Does it sound like the Gentiles were at peace, inwardly and outwardly? No, they're cut off from the people of Israel, and they were without hope, without God in the world. Not a great, like, kumbaya moment for the Gentiles as a whole. In verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice what it says next. For he himself is our, what? Jesus is himself our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making what? Peace. And he might reconcile us both, Gentiles and Jews, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached what? Peace. To you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, if you were to think about where God's Spirit dwells, is that a place of peace or a place of turmoil? If you think about where God's Spirit is, it's probably a peaceful place. And the only difference, right, so we were alienated, we were separated, we were without hope, we were without God. In other words, in big flashing lights, we were a people without peace. That was true of us. But then verse 13, but now in Christ, we've been brought near, not through our own extravagant abilities to mend bridges, but through his blood, because he is our peace. He's the broker of peace. He's the one who brings peace. He is peace himself. He brings peace with God, and he brings peace with others. And so now the Greeks and the Jews, or the Gentiles and the Jews, are now, he says, one body. The language he uses, he says that he broke down the wall of hostility. Can you imagine between two people groups, there being a wall of hostility? You don't come on my side of the wall, I don't come on your side of the wall. And that's how we do things. And it says that Jesus broke it down with his death, burial, and resurrection. Not only did he break down the wall, so the one image is a wall of hostility, but then the second image, he says, killing the hostility, putting it to death. Let me ask you, this might be kind of a hard question, but if Jesus has died for our hostility towards the Father, but then also our hostility towards other people, why do we try nursing it back to life? He's put something to death, and we try to bring it, resuscitate it. That's what hostility between parties is. It's like we're trying to resuscitate something for which Jesus died. And not just that Jesus died for it, but Jesus also put it to death. And we're trying to fan it back into flames, trying to get it back to life. Especially when we're talking about between the Gentiles and the Jews, he's talking about those in the body of Christ. Both brought near. Those far off, those near, both through Jesus brought near to him. The wall being torn down killed the hostility. And he preached peace to both. Now again, in my selfishness, I really like the part where he preaches peace to me. I really like peace being availed to me so that I can make use of it and application to it in my own heart. But what Paul is telling to two people groups who are at odds with each other is, he preached peace to both of you. The mercies of his grace are available to both parties in full. So then the only question is, if that is true, will I choose peace that he provides, or will I try to stoke the hostility into flame so I can burn this thing down? When we try to justify how the other party has wronged us, we're not applying peace. When we have eyes wide open to all of their shortcomings, but we turn a blind eye to our own, we're not preaching peace. We're not applying peace. Like, our peace comes from him. Before we had peace, individually, before we had peace, what was true of us? We were far off. We were alienated from his promises. We didn't have new life. We were dead in our sin. Like, we weren't in a good place. But because of peace, he makes us new creatures, new creations. He breathes new life into us. He brings transformation in us. He applies the mercies of his grace to us in every aspect of our life. Remember, if this idea of peace is that it's completeness in every aspect of life, there is no stone in our hearts that he is not willing to overturn in order to bring peace. And yet when it comes time for it, how often when he comes to that stone, we go, no, don't touch that one. I'm happy with that one being angry. That's my angry stone. You can turn over all of the stones in my heart and bring peace in all those other areas, but I want to be unhappy about this one. That's not applying the peace that comes through faith in Jesus. And notice that, so this is just in talking about peace, but then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, those who intentionally cultivate peace. There's a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. You know, like, so peacekeeping is just the passive, like, as long as nobody messes with me, there's peace. I'm not going to be the one to kick it up, but once it starts, I'll jump in. But I'm keeping the peace. Making the peace is the intentional action of walking into the hard place and saying, we're going to apply peace. We're going to see what God can do and only God can do in this situation. Not passively, but actively participating with God's Spirit in us to bring peace. In Romans chapter 12, we probably won't read this whole section. Maybe we will. We'll see where we go. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. I just want you to see the difference of how we are commanded to live and what we're commanded not to be a part of. It starts with a really, really fun phrase. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody's messing with me, I don't really necessarily want to choose the blessing route. And notice, though, that where it is framed, he doesn't say, bless those who are at peace with you and who aren't messing with you. He says, bless those who are hurting you. Persecution is bless those who are hurting you for no reason. Bless them and do not curse them. He goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Like, these are all characteristics of what it requires for us to walk in peace together. Not being wise in our own sight, but being humble because of what God has done for us in Christ. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And notice this next phrase, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let me repeat that, just in case you missed that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see what he said? Peace depends on you. Now, we would maybe use the cop-out and say, well, it was as far as, like, that was as far as it depended on me. Doesn't depend on me. depends on them. They're being stupid, so now I'm not going to be peaceable with them. But in Christ, let me back up this way. How far did Jesus go to make peace with you and I? People who were contrary to him, enemies of his. How far did he go? Just as far as until we offended him, and he's like, okay, that's too much, I'm out. Or did he go all the way to death, even death on a cross, for those who at that time despised him? But then we would turn around and say, we've received this incredible gift of grace when we were enemies of God, but that person, they've just gone too far. That's too much for me. And he goes on to say, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I would just stop here really quick. I think sometimes we jump to the tail end of that verse and like, I just want to see this sucker burn. Here, have a cup of water. That's not really the heart of what he's saying. Basically, it goes back to what we talked about in forgiveness about 3 weeks ago. We're releasing the wrong into the Lord's hand and trusting him to do with it, and we're not picking it back up. Instead, we're intentionally cultivating grace and mercy to one who does not deserve it. And he finishes with saying, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we were doing our young men's time of preparing for this week, when we started talking about peacemaking, Eric, the first place that he went was there's a Colt 45 called the Peacemaker. 1872 to 1893, it was the official gun of the military and all of the law enforcement people, right? That's how the world makes peace. We go, hey, I got a gun that equalizes us. This is how we make peace. It's contrary to the way of the kingdom. Right? Even the way that we go, peace demands some use of force. In God's view, through what Jesus has done, peace involves us laying ourselves down in deference to the other party. In James chapter 3, I just read the last verse of this. I'd encourage you to go back, look at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where again it kind of puts these two things in place, selfish ambition versus sowing in peace. But in verse 17, if we pick up in verse 17, James chapter 3 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I'm going to just pause you right there before we move to verse 18. This is what peace looks like. Notice the characteristics of peace. The wisdom that comes from above, as we apply it to other people, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. In order to cultivate peace, you and I have to be open to the possibility that peace is possible. Most of the time, can we just go on another really fat limb that'll hold us all together? Most of the time, we don't make peace because we just assume before we've ever even tried that it's not possible. There is no way that this gets better. There's no way this gets reconciled. There's no way that this could possibly improve. So we don't even try. And we say, well, it wasn't possible. But we have never trusted God in what he promises, that the peace between us is possible. We apply it with mercy, good fruits, impartiality, and sincerity. Brokering it with good faith bargaining. We're approaching this in the sense that we believe it's possible. I'm sincerely looking out for your good, not just to get you caught in a corner so I can smack you upside the head. And then I want you to see verse 18. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's talking about what is sown. So then sowing is where you plant it, right? A harvest of righteousness is planted in peace by those who make peace. What do you think they're going to harvest at the end of the year if you plant righteousness? You're gonna harvest the same thing. Right? You're going to harvest righteousness. So a question for us, and in my relationships with other people, in the application of peace, making peace, cultivating peace because Jesus has made peace with me. What harvest in my life am I expecting based off of my relationships with other people? It goes back to the old biblical phrase we've used a whole bunch of times, or maybe it's just a general proverb we say in our culture, right? You reap what you, right? Any of y'all starting your gardens inside yet? Not outside, don't start them yet. But you're getting started stuff inside? You're planting seeds and watching them start to bud up in the house because there's nice lights, warm enough. Are any of you planting, or are you gonna harvest something in August that you didn't plant in May? Is there anything that, I mean, you might get some weird hybrid thing of like a tomato mixed with a pepper because you planted them too close together that surprises you, but it's still going to be the result of two things planted next to each other. But I have never met a person who planted an apple tree and then got oranges off of it. Never seen it happen. Never seen somebody who planted corn and then in August they're picking cucumbers off of it. Never seen it. In the same way, if we are expecting peace on the back end, what are we cultivating presently? Like 6 months down the road, we might go like, I don't know why this thing is in this place. It might help us to look backwards and go, what did I plant in this relationship? Again, that's not a lot of fun things to think about. But can I maybe make this observation? And again, you got your toes out, just stick them out just a little bit farther for just a half a second. If your soul is constantly in distress, maybe two quick questions to kind of help maybe sort this out. First of all, ask yourself, am I resting in the grace and peace of Jesus? If my soul is constantly stirred up in distress, am I resting in his finished work done for me? And then the second one would be, am I sowing peace with other people? I think it would be hard, we'd be hard-pressed to say that we would feel perfectly at rest inwardly, first of all, if we're not resting in Jesus, and secondly, if we are sowing division rather than peace with other people. Right, if there's conflict all around us because of what we're putting into it, there's probably a good chance that we're inwardly not doing great. And then I just want to finish up really quickly because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and then the second part of that is the promise, for they shall be called sons or children of God. You know, that seems like a kind of a strange phrase. I just want to finish up in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29 really quickly because this is part of the what's attached to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, Paul says, now before faith came, faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Notice this in verses 25 and 26. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And notice this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And then again, he talks about this wall of hostility coming down. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, you're adopted into his family. And the interesting thing, we won't go real deep into this, but the reason why he says you've been adopted or that you've been brought in, your sons and not sons and daughters, is that sons are, in that time period, sons were the full inheritors. Like they were full heirs. They received all of the stuff. And notice that, so then when he says that there's no longer male or female, he's not saying that there's no longer gender in the kingdom. But what he is saying is that there is no distinction between the inheritance that is received, whether you're male or female. There's no difference in the inheritance that you receive in Christ if you're Greek or Jew. There's no longer any distinction. Like, so basically what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what you bring to the table with you. If your faith is in Christ, you are a full-blown heir of the kingdom because of your faith in Jesus. That's incredibly good news. Like, and think about how crazy this is. You went from somebody who was hostile and an enemy of God to being adopted into his family and given a full inheritance. That's the kind of peace that God makes with people who place their faith in him. So how radical ought the peace in our lives look towards other people? If this is the peace that we have received, if this is the grace that we've received, how much different ought our relationships to look in the world than those who don't know him? So first, two diagnostic questions for us. Are we resting in the peace of Jesus? And are we actively cultivating peace in our lives and in the lives of those relationships around us? Are we peacemakers? Not the Colt 45 versions. Peacemakers armed with the good news of Jesus, actively applying it in principle to our life and into our relationships. As I close again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.